Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer, a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, dated June 1740. Job 27, verse 10, will he always call upon God? Concerning these words, I would observe, number one, who it is that is here spoken of, namely, the hypocrite. As you may see, if you take the two preceding verses with the verse of the text. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gain, when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Job's three friends in their speeches to him insisted much upon it that he was a hypocrite. But Job in this chapter asserts his sincerity and integrity and shows how different his own behavior had been from that of hypocrites. Particularly, he declares his steadfast and immovable resolution of persevering and holding out in the ways of religion and righteousness to the end, as he may see in the six first verses. In the text, he shows how contrary to the steadfastness and perseverance the character of the hypocrite is, who was not wont thus to hold out in religion. Number two, we may observe what duty of religion it is with respect to which the hypocrite is deciphered in the text, and that is the duty of prayer or calling upon God. Number three, here is something supposed of the hypocrite relating to this duty, namely, that he may continue in it for a while. He may have called upon God for a season. Number four, something asserted, namely, that it is not the manner of hypocrites to continue always in this duty. Will he always call upon God? It is in the form of an interrogation, but the words have the force of a strong assertion that however the hypocrite may call upon God for a season, yet he will not always continue in it. Doctrine. However, hypocrites may continue for a season in the duty of prayer, yet it is their manner after a while in a great measure to leave off. In speaking upon this doctrine, I shall show first how hypocrites often continue for a season to call upon God. Secondly, how it is their manner after a while in a great measure to leave off the practice of this duty. Thirdly, give some reasons why this is the manner of hypocrites. Number one, I would show how hypocrites often come for a season in the duty of prayer. They do so for a while after they have received common illuminations and affections. While they are under awakenings, they may through fear of hell call upon God and attend very constantly upon the duty of secret prayer. And after they have had some melting affections, having their hearts much moved with the goodness of God, or with some affecting encouragements and false joy and comfort, while these impressions last, they continue to call upon God in the duty of secret prayer. Number two, after they have obtained the hope and have made profession of their good estate, they often continue for a while in the duty of secret prayer. For a while they are affected with their hope. They think that God has delivered them out of a natural condition and given them an interest in Christ, thus introducing them into a state of safety from that eternal misery which they lately feared. With the supposed kindness of God to them, they are much affected, and often find in themselves for a while a kind of love to God excited by His supposed love to them. Now while this affection towards God continues, the duties of religion seem pleasant to them. It is even with some delight that they approach to God in their closets, and for the present it may be, they think of no other than continuing to call upon God as long as they live. Yea, they may continue in the duty of secret prayer for a while after the liveliness of their affections has passed. Through the influence of their former intentions, they intended to continue seeking God always, and now suddenly to leave off would be too shocking to their own minds. And the force of their own preconceived notions, namely, that godly persons continue in religion, may have some effect. Therefore, though they have no love to the duty of prayer and begin to grow weary of it, yet as they love their own hope, they are somewhat backward to take a course which will prove it to be a false hope and so deprive them of it. If they should all at once bear the sign of a false hope, they would scare themselves. Their hope is dear to them, and it would frighten them to see any plain evidence that it is not true. Hence, for a considerable time after the force of their illuminations and affections is over, and after they hate the duty of prayer and would be glad to have done with it, if they could without showing themselves to be hypocrites, they hold up a kind of attendance upon the duty of secret prayer. This may keep up the outside of religion in them for a good while and occasion it to be somewhat slowly that they are brought to neglect it. They must not leave off suddenly, because that would be too great a shock to their false peace. But they must come gradually to it as they find their consciences can bear it, and as they can find out devices and salves to cover the matter, and make their own doing so consistent in their own opinion with the truth of their hope. But secondly, it is a manner of hypocrites after a while in a great measure to leave off the practice of this duty. We are often taught that the seeming goodness and piety of hypocrites is not of a lasting and persevering nature. It is so with respect to their practice of the duty of prayer in particular, and especially of secret prayer. They can omit this duty and their omission of it not be taken notice of by others who know what profession they have made, so that a regard to their own reputation doth not oblige them still to practice it. If others saw how they neglected, it would exceedingly shock their charity towards them, but their neglect does not fall under any observation, at least not under the observation of many. Therefore they may omit this duty and still have the credit of being converted persons. Men of this character can come to a neglect of secret prayer by degrees without shocking their peace. For though indeed, for a converted person to live in a great measure without secret prayer is very wide of the notion they once had of a true convert, yet they find means by degrees to alter their notions and to bring their principles to suit with their inclinations, and at length they come to a notion that a man may be a convert and yet live very much in neglect of this duty. In time they can bring all things to suit well together as a hope of heaven, an indulgence of sloth, gratifying carnal appetites and living in a great measure a prayerless life. They cannot indeed suddenly make these things agree. It must be a work of time, and length of time will effect it. By degrees they find out ways to guard and defend their consciences against those powerful enemies, so that those enemies and a quiet, secure conscience can at length dwell together. Whereas it is asserted in the doctrine that it is a manner of hypocrites after a while in a great measure to leave off this duty, I would observe to you that it is not intended but that they may commonly continue to the end of life and in an external attendance on prayer with others. They may commonly be present at public prayers in the congregation and also at family prayer. This in such places of light as this is, men commonly do, before they are so much as awakened. Many vicious persons who make no pretense to serious religion commonly attend public prayers in the congregation, and also more private prayers in the families in which they live, unless it be when carnal designs interfere, or when their youthful pleasures and diversions and their vain company call them, and then they make no conscience of attending family prayer. Otherwise they may continue to attend upon prayer as long as they live, and yet may truly be said not to call upon God. For such prayer and the manner of it is not their own. They are present only for the sake of their credit or in compliance with others. They may be present at these prayers and yet have no proper prayer of their own. Many of those concerning whom it may be said, as in Job 15:4, that they cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, are yet frequently present at family and public prayers. Number two. But they in a great measure leave off the practice of secret prayer. They come to this pass by degrees. At first they begin to be careless about it under some particular temptations, because they have been out in young company or have been taken up very much with worldly business. They omit it once. After that they more easily omit it again. Thus it presently becomes a frequent thing with them to omit it, and after a while it comes to that pass that they seldom attend it. Perhaps they attend it on Sabbath days and sometimes on other days, but they have ceased to make it a constant practice daily to retire to worship God alone and to seek His face in secret places. They sometimes do a little to quiet conscience and just to keep alive their old hope, because it would be shocking to them, even after all their subtle dealing with their consciences, to call themselves converts and yet totally to live without prayer. Yet to practice the secret prayer they have in a great measure left off. I come now thirdly to show the reasons why this is the manner of hypocrites. Number one, hypocrites never had the spirit of prayer. They may have been stirred up to the external performance of this duty, and that with a great deal of earnestness and affection, and yet always have been destitute of the true spirit of prayer. The spirit of prayer is a Holy Spirit, a gracious spirit. We read of the spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Wherever there is a true spirit of supplication, there is a spirit of grace. The true spirit of prayer is no other than God's own spirit dwelling in the hearts of the saints. And as this spirit comes from God, so doth it naturally tend to God in holy breathings and pantings. It naturally leads to God to converse with him by prayer. Therefore, the spirit is said to make intercession for the saints with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8:26. The spirit of God makes intercession for them, as it is that spirit which in some respects indicts their prayers and leads them to pour out their souls before God. Therefore, the saints are said to worship God in the Spirit, Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. In John 4:23, the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The truly godly have the spirit of adoption, the spirit of a child to which it is natural to go to God and call upon him, crying to him as to a father. But hypocrites have nothing of the spirit of adoption. They have not the spirit of children, for this is a gracious and holy spirit given only in a real work of regeneration. Therefore, it is often mentioned as a part of the distinguishing character of the godly that they call upon God, Psalm 114, 18, and 19. The Lord is nigh to them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Joel 2:32. It shall come to pass that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is natural to one who is truly born from above to pray to God and pour out his soul in holy supplications before his heavenly Father. This is as natural to the new nature and life as breathing is to the nature and life of the body. But hypocrites have not this new nature. Those illuminations and affections which they had went away and left no change of nature. Therefore, prayer naturally dies away in them, having no foundation laid in the nature of the soul. It is maintained a while only by a certain force put upon nature, but force is not constant, and as that declines, nature will take place again. The spirit of a true convert is the spirit of true love to God, and that naturally inclines the soul to those duties wherein it is conversant with God and makes it to delight in approaching him. But a hypocrite has no such spirit. He is left under the reigning power of enmity against God, which naturally inclines him to shun his presence. The spirit of a true convert is the spirit of faith and reliance on the power, wisdom, and mercy of God, and such a spirit is naturally expressed in prayer. True prayer is nothing else but faith expressed. Hence we read of the prayer of faith, James 5:15. True Christian prayer is the faith and reliance of the soul breathed forth in words, but a hypocrite is without the spirit of faith. He hath no true reliance or dependence on God, but is really self-dependent. As to those common convictions and affections which the hypocrite had, and which made him keep up the duty of prayer for a while, they not reaching the bottom of the heart, nor being accompanied with any change of nature, a little thing extinguishes them. The cares of the world commonly choke and suffocate them, and often the pleasures and vanities of youth totally put an end to them. And with them ends their constant practice of the duty of prayer. Number two, when a hypocrite has had his false conversion, his wants are in his sense of things already supplied. His desires are already answered, and so he finds no further business at the throne of grace. He never was sensible that he had any other needs but a need of being saved from hell. And now that he is converted, as he thinks, that need is supplied. Why then should he still go on to resort to the throne of grace with earnest requests? He is out of danger. All that he was afraid of is removed. He has got enough to carry him to heaven, and what more should he desire? Well, under awakenings, he had this to stir him up to go to God in prayer, that he was in continual fear of hell. This put him upon crying to God for mercy. But since, in his own opinion, he is converted, he hath no further business about which to go to God. And although he may keep up the duty of prayer in the outward form a little while for fear of spoiling his hope, yet he will find it a dull business to continue it without necessity. And so by degrees he will let drop the practice. The work of the hypocrite is done when he is converted, and therefore he standeth in no further need of help. But it is far otherwise with the true convert. His work is not done, but he finds still a great work to do and great wants to be supplied. He sees himself still to be a poor, empty, helpless creature, and that he still stands in great and continual need of God's help. He is sensible that without God he can do nothing. A false conversion makes a man in his own eyes self-sufficient. He saith he is rich and increased with goods, and hath need of nothing, and knoweth not that he is wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. But after a true conversion, the soul remains sensible of its own impotence and emptiness, as it is in itself, and its sense of it is rather increased than diminished. It is still sensible of its universal dependence on God for everything. A true convert is sensible that his grace is very imperfect, and he is very far from having all that he desires. Instead of that, by conversion are begotten in him new desires which he never had before. He now finds in him holy appetites, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a longing after more acquaintances and communion with God, so that he has business enough still at the throne of grace. Yea, his business there, instead of being diminished, is rather increased. Number 3. The hope which the hypocrite hath of his good estate takes off the force that the command of God before had upon his conscience, so that now he dares neglect so plain a duty. The command which requires the practice of the duty of prayer is exceeding plain. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Matthew 6:6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. As long as the hypocrite was in his own apprehension and continual danger of hell, he durst not disobey these commands. But since he is, as he thinks, safe from hell, he has grown bold, he dares to live in the neglect of the plainest command in the Bible. Number 4. It is a manner of hypocrites after a while to return to sinful practices which will tend to keep them from praying. While they were under convictions, they reformed their lives and walked very exactly. This reformation continues after their supposed conversion while they are much affected with hope and false comfort. But as these things die away, their old lusts revive, and by degrees they return like the dog to his vomit and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. They return to their sensual, worldly, proud, and contentious practices as before. And no wonder this makes them forsake their closets. Sinning and praying agree not well together. If a man be constant in the duty of secret prayer, it will tend to restrain him from willful sinning. So on the other hand, if he allows himself in sinful practices, it will restrain him from praying. It will give quite another turn to his mind, so that he will have no disposition to the practice of such a duty. It will be contrary to him. A man who knows that he lives in sin against God will not be inclined to come daily into the presence of God, but will rather be inclined to fly from his presence, as Adam, when he had eaten of the forbidden fruit, ran away from God and hid himself among the trees of the garden. To keep up the duty of prayer after he hath given loose to his lusts would tend very much to disquiet a man's conscience. It would give advantage to his conscience to testify aloud against him. If he should come from his wickedness into the presence of God, immediately to speak to him, his conscience would, as it were, fly in his face. Therefore hypocrites, as they by degrees admit their wicked practices, exclude prayer. Hypocrites never counted the cost of perseverance in seeking God and of following Him to the end of life. To continue instant in prayer with all perseverance to the end of life requires much care, watchfulness, and labor, for much opposition is made to it by the flesh, the world, and the devil. And Christians meet with many temptations to forsake this practice. He that would persevere in this duty must be laborious in religion in general. But hypocrites never count the cost of such labor. In other words, they never were prepared in the disposition of their minds to give their lives to the service of God and to the duties of religion. It is therefore no great wonder that they are weary and give up after they have continued for a while, as their affections are gone and they find that prayer to them grows irksome and tedious. Number 6. Hypocrites have no interest in those gracious promises which God has made to his people, of those special supplies which are needful in order to uphold them in the way of their duty to the end. God hath promised to true saints that they shall not forsake him, Jeremiah 32:40. I will put my fear into their hearts that they shall not depart from me. He hath promised that he will keep them in the way of their duty, 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. And the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. But hypocrites have no interest in these and such like promises, and therefore are liable to fall away. If God do not uphold men, there is no dependence on their steadfastness. If the Spirit of God departs from them, they will soon become careless and profane, and there will be an end to their seeming devotion and piety. The application may be in a use of exhortation in two branches. Number 1, I would exhort those who have entertained a hope of their being true converts, and who since their supposed conversion have left off the duty of secret prayer, and ordinarily allow themselves in the omission of it to throw away their hope. If you have left off calling upon God, it is time for you to leave off hoping and flattering yourselves with an imagination that you are the children of God. Probably it will be a very difficult thing for you to do this. It is hard for a man to let go a hope of heaven on which he hath once allowed himself to lay hold, and which he hath retained for a considerable time. True conversion is a rare thing, but that men should be brought off from a false hope of conversion after they are once settled and established in it and have continued in it for some time is much more rare. Those things in men which, if known, would be sufficient to convince others that they are hypocrites will not convince themselves. And those things which would be sufficient to convince them concerning others will not be sufficient to convince them concerning themselves. They can make larger allowances for themselves than they can for others. They can find out ways to solve objections against their own hope when they can find none in the like case for their neighbor. But if your case be such as is spoken of in the doctrine, it is surely time for you to seek a better hope and another work of God's Spirit than ever you have yet experienced. Something more thorough and effectual. When you find by experience that the seed which was sown in your hearts, though at first it sprang up and seemed flourishing, is withering away, as by the heat of the sun, or is choked as with thorns, it shows in what sort of ground the seed was sown, that it is either stony or thorny ground, and that therefore it is necessary you should pass through another change, whereby your heart may become good ground, which shall bring forth fruit with patience. Insist not on that as a reason why you should not throw away your hope that you have had the judgment of others, that the change of which you were the subject was right. It is a small matter to be judged of by man's judgment, whether you be approved or condemned, and whether it be by a minister or people, wise or unwise. 1 Corinthians 4:3. It is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. If your goodness have proved to be as a morning cloud and early dew, if you be one of those who have forsaken God and left off calling upon his name, you have the judgment and sentence of God in the Scriptures against you, which is 1,000 times more than to have the judgment of all the wise and godly men and ministers in the world in your favor. Others, from your account of things, may have been obliged to have charity for you, and it seems that, provided you were not mistaken, and in your account did not misrepresent things or express them by wrong terms, you were really converted. But what a miserable foundation is this upon which to build a hope as to your eternal state. Here I request your attention to a few things in particular which I have to say to you concerning your hope. Will you retain that hope which by evident experience you find poisons you? Is it reasonable to think that a holy hope, a hope that is from heaven, would have such an influence? No, surely nothing of such a malignant influence comes from that world of purity and glory. No poison groweth in the paradise of God. The same hope which leads men to sin in this world will lead to hell hereafter. Why, therefore, will you retain such a hope of which your own experience shows you the ill tendency, and that it encourages you to lead a wicked life? For certainly that life is a wicked life wherein you live in the neglect of so well-known a duty as that of secret prayer, And in the disobedience of so plain a command of God as that by which the duty is enjoined? And is not a way of disobedience to God a way to hell? If your own experience of the nature and tendency of your hope will not convince you of the falseness of it, what will? Are you resolved to retain your hope, let it prove ever so unsound and hurtful? Will you hold it fast till you go to hell with it? Many men cling to a false hope and embrace it so closely that they never let it go till the flames of hell cause their arms to unclench and let go their hold. Consider how you will answer it at the day of judgment when God shall call you to an account for your folly in resting in such a hope. Will it be a sufficient answer for you to say that you had the charity of others and that they thought your conversion was right? Certainly it is foolish for men to imagine that God had no more wisdom or could contrive no other way of bestowing comfort and hope of eternal life than one which should encourage men to forsake Him. Hypocrites deficient in the duty of prayer, Jonathan Edwards. A reading from the Christian in Complete Armor, a sweet and powerful encouragement to the war. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 6, verse 10. The apostle begins his speech with a word of encouragement to battle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. The best way indeed to prepare them for the following directions. A soul deeply possessed with fear and dispirited with strong apprehensions of danger is in no posture for counsel. As we see in an army when put to flight by some sudden alarm or apprehension of danger, it is hard rallying them into order until the fright occasioned thereby is over. Therefore, the apostle first raises up their spirits, "Be strong in the Lord." As if he should say, perhaps some drooping souls find their hearts fail them, while they see their enemy so strong and they so weak, so numerous and they so few, so well appointed and they so naked and unarmed, so skillful and expert at arms, but they green and raw soldiers. Let not these or any other thoughts dismay you, but with undaunted courage march on and be strong in the Lord, on whose performances lies the stress of the battle, and not on your skill or strength. It is not the least of a minister's care and skill in the dividing the word, so to press the Christian's duty is not to oppress the spirit with the weight of it, by laying it on the creature's own shoulders and not on the Lord's strength, as here our apostle teaches us. In this verse, under four heads or branches, we have first, a familiar appellation, my brethren. Second, an exhortation, be strong. Third, a cautionary direction annexed to the exhortation in the Lord. Fourth, an encouraging amplification of the direction, and in the power of His might, or in His mighty power. Branches first and second. The appellation, my brethren. The exhortation, be strong. We have branch first, a familiar appellation, my brethren. These we shall wave and begin with. Branch second, the exhortation, be strong. That is, be of good courage, so commonly used in scripture phrase. Be strong and courageous. 2 Chronicles 32:7. Say to them that have a fearful heart, be strong. Isaiah 35:4. Or unite all the powers of your souls and muster up your whole force. For you will have use for all you can make or get. From whence the point is this. Christian courage and resolution, wherefore necessary. Doctrine. The Christian of all men needs courage and resolution. Indeed, there is nothing he does as a Christian, or can do, but is an act of valor. A cowardly spirit is beneath the lowest duty of a Christian. Be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest. What? Stand in battle against those warlike nations? No, but thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Joshua 1:7. It requires more prowess and greatness of spirit to obey God faithfully than to command an army of men, to be a Christian than a captain. What seems less than for a Christian to pray? Yet this cannot be performed aright without a princely spirit, if Jacob is said to behave himself like a prince when he did but pray, for which he came out of the field God's banneret. Indeed, if you call that prayer which a carnal person performs, nothing is more poor and dastard-like. Such an one is as great a stranger to this enterprise as a craven soldier to the exploits of a valiant chieftain. The Christian in prayer comes up close to God with the humble boldness of faith, and takes hold of him, wrestles with him, yea, will not let him go without a blessing, and all of this in the face of his own sins and divine justice, which let fly upon him from the fiery mouth of the law. While the other's boldness in prayer is but the child, either of ignorance in his mind or hardness in his heart, whereby not feeling his sins and not knowing his danger, he rushes upon duty with a blind confidence, which soon quells when conscience awakes and gives him the alarm that his sins are upon him as the Philistines on Samson. Alas, then in a fright the poor spirited wretch throws down his weapon, flies the presence of God with guilty Adam, and dares not look him in the face. Indeed, there is no duty in a Christian's whole course of walking with God or acting for God, but is lined with many difficulties which shoot like enemies through the hedges at him while he is marching towards heaven, so that he is put to dispute every inch of ground as he goes. There are only a few noble-spirited souls who dare take heaven by force that are fit for this calling. For the further proof of this point, see some few pieces of service that every Christian engages in. First, the Christian is to proclaim and prosecute an irreconcilable war against his bosom sin. Those sins which have lain nearest his heart must now be trampled under his feet. Said David, I have kept myself from my iniquity. Now what courage and resolution does this require? You think Abraham was tried to purpose when called to take his son Isaac, his only son whom he loved, Genesis 22:2, and offer him up with his own hands and no other? Yet what was that to this? So, take thy lust, thy only lust, which is a child of thy dearest love, thy Isaac, the sin which has caused most joy and laughter, from which thou hast promised thyself the greatest return of pleasure or profit, as ever thou lookest to see my face with comfort, lay hands on it and offer it up, pour out the blood of it before me, run the sacrificing knife of mortification into the very heart of it, and this freely, joyfully, for it is no pleasing sacrifice that is offered, with a countenance cast down. And all this now before thou hast one more embrace from it. Truly this is a hard chapter. Flesh and blood cannot bear this saying. Our lust will not lie so patiently on the altar as Isaac, or as a lamb that is brought to the slaughter, which was done but with roar and shriek, yea, even shake and rend the heart with its hideous outcries. Who is able to express the conflicts, the wrestlings, the convulsions of spirit the Christian feels before he can bring his heart to this work? Or who can fully set forth the art, the rhetorical insinuations with which such a lust will plead for itself, one while Satan will extenuate and mince the matter? It is but a little one, O spirit, and thy soul shall live for all that. Another while he flatters the soul with the secrecy of it. Thou mayest keep me in thy credit also. I will not be seen abroad in thy company to shame thee among thy neighbors. Shut me up in the most retired room thou hast in thy heart from the hearing of others, if thou wilt only let me now and then have the wanton embraces of thy thoughts and affections in secret. If that cannot be granted, then Satan will seem only to desire execution may be stayed a while as Jephthah's daughter of her father. Let me alone a month or two, and then do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. Judges 11:36-37. Well knowing few such reprieved lusts, but at last obtain their full pardon, yea, recover their favor with the soul. Now what resolution doth it require to break through such violence and importunity, and notwithstanding all this to do present execution? Here the valiant servant of the world who show themselves mere cowards, who have come out of the field with victorious banners, and then lived, yea, died slaves to a base lust at home. As one can say of a great Roman captain, who, as he rode in his triumphant chariot through Rome, had his eye never off a courtesan that walked along the street, behold how this goodly captain that had conquered such potent armies as himself conquered by one silly woman. Second, the Christian was to walk singularly, not after the world's guise. Romans 12:2. We are commanded not to be conformed to this world, That is not to accommodate ourselves to the corrupt customs of the world. The Christian must not be such of a complying nature as to cut the coat of his profession according to the fashion of the times, or the humor of the company he falls into, like that courtier who, being asked how he could keep his preferment in such changing times, which one while had a prince for popery, another while against popery, answered he was a salis non ex cacus ortus. He was not a stubborn oak, but bending osier that can yield to the wind. No, the Christian must stand fixed to his principles and not change his habit, but freely show what countryman he is by his holy constancy in the truth. Now what an odium, what snares, what dangers does this singularity expose the Christian to? Some will hoot and mock him as one in a Spanish fashion would be laughed at in your streets. Thus Michal flouted David. Indeed, the world counts the Christian for a singularity of life, the only fool, which I thought gave the first occasion to that nickname, whereby men commonly express a silly man or a fool. Such an one, say they, is a mere Abraham. That is, in the world's account, a fool. But why an Abraham? Because Abraham did that which carnal reason, the world's idol, laughs at as mere folly. He left a present estate in his father's house to go he knew not where, to receive an inheritance he knew not when. And truly such fools as the saints are branded for by the wise world. You know the man in his communication said Jehu to his companions, asking what that mad fellow came for, who is no other than a prophet, 2 Kings 9:11. Now it requires courage to despise the shame which the Christian must expect to meet with all for his singularity. Shame is that which proud nature most disdains to avoid, which many durst not confess Christ openly. John 7:13. Many lose heaven because they are ashamed to go in a fool's coat thither. Again, as some will mock, so others will persecute to death, merely for this nonconformity in the Christian's principles and practices to them. This was a trap laid for the three children. They must dance after Nebuchadnezzar's pipe or burn. This is a plot laid to ensnare Daniel, who walked so unblameably that his very enemies gave him this testimony that he had no fault but a singularity in his religion. Daniel 6:5. It is a great honor to a Christian, yea, to religion itself, when all their enemies can say is, they are precise and will not do as we do. Now in such a case as this, when the Christian must turn or burn, leave praying or become a prey to the cruel teeth of bloody men, many politic retreats and self-preservation distinctions would a cowardly unresolved heart invent. The Christian that has so great opposition had need be well locked into the saddle of his profession, or else he will soon be dismounted. Third, the Christian must keep on his way to heaven in the midst of all the scandals that are cast upon the ways of God by the apostasy and foul falls of false professors. There were ever such in the church, who by their sad miscarriages in judgment and practice have laid a stone of offense in the way of profession at which we Christians are ready to make a stand, as they at the bloody body of Asahel, 2 Samuel 2:22, not knowing whether they may venture any further in their profession, seeing such whose gifts they so much admired lied before them, wallowing in the blood of their slain profession, from being zealous professors to prove perhaps fiery persecutors, from being strict performers of religious duties to prove irreligious atheists, no more like the men they were some years past in the Vale of Sodom, now a bog and quagmire, is to what it was when for fruitfulness compared to the garden of the Lord. We need have a holy resolution to bear up against such discouragements and not to faint, as Joshua, who lived to see the whole camp of Israel, a very few excepted, revolting, and in their hearts turning back to Egypt, and yet with an undaunted spirit maintained his integrity, yea, resolved, though not a man beside would bear him company, yet he would serve the Lord. Fourth, the Christian must trust in a withdrawing God, Isaiah 50:10. Let him that walks in darkness and sees no light trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This requires a holy boldness of faith indeed to venture into God's presence as Esther into Ahasuerus's, with no smile to be seen on his face, no golden scepter of the promise perceived by the soul is held forth to embolden it to come near, than to press in with this noble resolution, if I perish, I perish. Esther 4:16. Nay more, to trust not only in a withdrawing, but a killing God. Job 13:15. Not when his love is hid, but when his wrath breaks forth. Now, for a soul to make its approaches to God by a recumbency of faith, well, God seems to fire upon it and shoot his frowns like envenomed arrows into it is hard work and will try the Christian's mettle to purpose. Yet such a masculine spirit we find in that poor woman of Canaan who takes up the bullets Christ shot at her and with the humble boldness of faith sends them back again in her prayer. Fifth, the believer is to persevere in his Christian course to the end of his life. His work and his life must go off the stage together. This adds weight to every other difficulty of the Christian's calling. We have known many who have gone into the field and liked the work of a soldier for a battle or two, but soon have had enough and come running home again, but few can bear it as a constant trade. Many are soon engaged in holy duties, easily persuaded to take up a profession of religion, and as easily persuaded to lay it down, like the new moon, which shines a little in the first part of the night, but is down before half the night be gone. Lightsome professors in their youth, whose old age is wrapped up in thick darkness of sin and wickedness. Oh, this persevering is a hard word, this taking up of the cross daily, this praying always, this watching night and day and never laying aside our clothes and armor. I mean, indulging ourselves to remit and unbend in our holy waiting on God and walking with God. This sends many sorrowful away from Christ. Yet this is the saint's duty to make religion his everyday work, without any vacation from one end of the year to the other. These few instances are enough to show what need the Christian hath of resolution. The application follows. Youth first. This gives us, then, a reason why there are so many professors and so few Christians indeed, so many that run and so few obtain, so many go into the field against Satan and so few come out conquerors, because all have a desire to be happy, but few have courage and resolution to grapple with the difficulties that meet them and the way to their happiness. All Israel came joyfully out of Egypt under Moses' conduct, yea, and a mixed multitude with them. But when their bellies were a little pinched with hunger and their greedy desires of a present Canaan deferred, yea, instead of peace and plenty, war and penury, they, like white-livered soldiers, are ready to fly from their colors and make a dishonorable retreat into Egypt. Thus the greatest part of those who profess the gospel, when they come to push of pike to be tried, what they will do? Deny to endure for Christ, grow sick of their enterprise. Alas, their hearts fail them, they are like the waters of Bethlehem. But if they must dispute their passage with so many enemies, they will even content themselves with their own cistern and leave heaven to others that will venture more for it. Oh, how many part with Christ at this crossway. Like Orpah, they go a furlong or two with Christ while he goes to take them off from their worldly hopes and bids them prepare for hardship. And then they fairly kiss and leave him, loath indeed to lose heaven, but more loath to buy it at so dear a rate. Like some greenheads that childishly make choice of some sweet trade, such as is the confectioner's from a licorice tooth, they have to the junkets it affords, but meeting with sour sauce of labor and toil that goes with them, they give in and are weary of their service. So the sweet bait of religion hath drawn many to nibble at it who are offended with the hard service it calls to. It requires another spirit than the world can give or receive to follow Christ fully. You second. Let this then exhort you, Christians, to labor for this holy resolution and prowess which is so needful for your Christian profession, that without it you cannot be what you profess. The fearful are in the forerunner of those that march for hell, Revelation 21. The violent and valiant are they which take heaven by force. Cowards never won heaven. Say not, thou hast royal blood running in thy veins and art begotten of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by this heroic spirit, to dare to be holy in spite of men and devils. The eagle tries her young ones by the sun. Christ tries his children by their courage to dare look on the face of death and danger for his sake. Mark 8:34-35. Well, how uncomely a sight is it to see a bold sinner and a fearful saint, one resolved to be wicked and a Christian wavering in his holy course, to see guilt put innocence to flight and hell keep the field, impudently brave in it with displayed banners of open profaneness, to see saints hide their colors for shame or run from them for fear, who should rather wrap themselves in them and die upon the place than thus betray the glorious name of God which is called upon by them to the scorn of the uncircumcised. Take heart, therefore, O ye saints, and be strong, your cause is good. God himself espouseth your quarrel, who hath appointed you his own son, general of the field, called the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10. He shall lead you on with courage and bring you off with honor. He lived and died for you, he will live and die with you. For mercy and tenderness to his soldiers, none are like him. Trajan, it is said, rent his clothes to bind up his soldiers' wounds. Christ poured out his blood as balm to heal the saints' wounds, tear off his flesh and bind them up. For prowess none to compare with him. He never turned his head from danger, no, not when hell's malice and heaven's justice appeared and field against him, knowing that all should come upon him. He went forth and said, Whom seek ye? John 18:4. For success inseparable, he never lost a battle, even when he lost his life. He won the field, carrying the spoils thereof in the triumphant chariot of his ascension to heaven with him, where he makes an open show of them to the unspeakable joy of saints and angels. You march in the midst of gallant spirits, your fellow soldiers, every one the son of a prince. Behold, some enduring with you here below a great fight of afflictions and temptation, take heaven by storm and force. Others you may see after many assaults, repulses, and rallyings of their faith and patience, got upon the walls of heaven, conquerors from whence they do, as it were, look down and call you their fellow brethren on earth, to march up the hill after them, crying aloud, Fall on, and the city is your own, as now it is ours, who for a few days' conflict are now crowned with heaven's glory, one moment's enjoyment of which hath dried up all our tears, healed up all our wounds, and made us forget the sharpness of the victory with the joy of our present victory. In a word, Christians, God and angels are spectators, observing how you quit yourselves like children of the Most High. Every exploit of your faith against sin and Satan causes a shout in heaven, while you valiantly prostrate this temptation, scale that difficulty, regain the other ground you even now lost out of your enemy's hands. Your dear Savior, who stands by with a reserve for your relief at a pinch, his very heart leaps within him for joy to see the proof of your love to him and zeal for him in all your combats, and will not forget all the faithful service you have done in his wars on earth. When thou comest out of the field, will receive thee with the like joy as he was entertained himself at his return to heaven of his Father. That was a reading from The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall.